You will find our text from for this evening in the portion of God's Word we read from the Old Testament and in Psalm 32. Reading together from verse 5. Psalm 32 at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32 is the second of what we call the penitential psalms, those psalms which are often quite painful for the believer to read, because they are highlighted, characterized by grief and pain and sorrow over sin. There's a hatred of personal sin when the psalmist looks within himself. He abhors what he sees. But he's also mindful of what Scripture says about what God thinks of sin. We live in a day and an age where sin is belittled, where it is ignored, when it's not much spoken of, even within the bounds of the visible church. Now, if the Scripture tells us that God says, this is an abominable thing that I hate, well, how much more should the hatred of the believer be if God hates sin? One man describes sin as being that squatter in the heart that has no right to be there. It's unlawful for it to be there. So the believer must be ruthless and very diligent about purging out that squatter, getting rid of the leaven of sin that he finds in his heart. It's a contaminant. It's a poison. And a poison leads to death if left unchecked. Now, the occasion of David's writing this psalm is not 100% clear, but most men, most good reformed men, take the view that it is aligned to Psalm 51. It's the same incident which the psalmist is referring to, that great sin. Now, we don't want to analyse that sin in particular. It is well known to all of us. But we want to look at the instruction that the psalmist passes on through his own personal experience that is helpful to the believer who is trying to purge out the sin. Because as we know, we cannot even trust our hearts. The late minister of this congregation, Mr. McSween, had a profound truth. He used to say that the heart is so deceitful that it is even deceitful about the depths of its own deceitfulness. And that's what our hearts do. It hardens us, doesn't it? It hardens us to the deceitfulness of sin. It tries to convince us that sin isn't the hateful thing that it is. It tries to get us to think that sin is a small thing. It's a light thing. Because we have to remember that David is a child of God. This is the experience of a man after God's own heart. And because of his experiences, he is seeking to pass this on, and the Holy Spirit has recorded this, preserved down through the ages, to be instruction to the Lord's people. And it's beneficial because it reveals to us one of the chief weapons against sin, and that is penitence. Repentance. Penitence in its true sense of the word, not the way it's been poisoned by the Roman Catholic Church, but penitence in its true sense. Repentance is one of the chief weapons against sin. Humble, contrite confession before the Lord. Because as we sang, it is against thee only, that we sin. We may offend our brothers, We may offend our sisters, but we offend God first and foremost. And when Christ speaks of repentance, again, we live in a day and an age where perhaps gathering on the Thursday night of a communion, we'd be accused of being very morose, very masochistic. But Christ himself says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the tense of the word there, repent, we would be better said, be repenting. Find yourself repenting. It's not in the tense that means it's a once and for all thing in the past and it's finished and done with. It's the tense which tells us it's repent again and again and again and go on repenting. So it's a daily duty. The daily battle. And those of you who've been on the road a long time know how hard this battle is. So we look to this psalm. And we look at the psalmist's experience. And we realise we are looking into a mirror of our own hearts. What can we learn from the psalmist's experience that is beneficial to us tonight? The first thing we see is the penitent's burdens. The penitent's burdens, he's burdened. There's a weight crushing him. Four times he says, my. So this is personal. He's not concerned about other people. He's looking into his own heart and he's saying, my sin, mine iniquity, my transgressions, the iniquity of my sin. And that's the first step to repentance, isn't it? There must be a desire to seek for and identify what is burdening you. What is crushing you? What is weighing you down? What is spoiling your communion? What is the darkness that is preventing you walking in the light and enjoying fellowship with God? You can't deal with a burden if you belittle its existence or if you even deny that it's there in the first place. Because he's tried that, hasn't he? He tells us that in verse 3 and 4. He's tried ignoring it. He's tried denying it. And that brings him even into a worse condition. So what David does in verse 5 is he gets right into the heart of what the problem is. We might say he looks at the DNA of this sin. There's not a sweeping generalization. How often do you and how often do I in prayer, Lord, forgive my sins, amen, get it over and done with? It's a sweeping generalization. Well, David's example is he's unpeeling the layers. And he's looking because he doesn't want anything left. And there are four awful strands to the burden that he carries. There's sin, there's iniquity, there's transgressions. One man says this is the three-headed dog barking at the gates of hell. Sins, iniquities, and transgressions. Well, what's the difference? Why not just say, forgive my sins? I acknowledge my sin. I confess my sin. Get it over and done with. What's the difference? Is he being melodramatic? Is he being morose? Well, the answer to the question is that we must look at what each individual strand is in order to understand the burden. If you really want to get rid of a burden, you need to understand what it is that's burdening you. And after all, this is the characteristics, this is the DNA of something that Scripture tells us is a hateful thing to God. Who wants to have a hateful thing to God finding room in their hearts? Well, the first thing he mentions is my sin. It comes from the Hebrew word which means to miss. To miss the mark It has a picture of us of an arrow flying to a target, and someone has stripped the flights off the shaft of the arrow, and it can't go straight. It can't hit the target. That's the mark. That's the target you must meet. And sin means you miss it. It means you're not living the way that you were created. Adam was created in knowledge, in righteousness, and holiness. And through the fall, through his sin, he can no longer meet that mark. He fails in everything. Where art thou, Adam? I'm no longer hitting the mark. I'm hiding myself away because of my sin. And I know that I no longer meet the standard that God has set. He's conceived in sin, the psalmist. We sang that in Psalm 51. So David is seeing his sin. He's understanding that his sin is missing the mark and missing the standard that God has set. But he sees the second strand, doesn't he? The second head of the dog. Mine iniquity. This is harder to grasp because of the way that we have spoiled many concepts in our modern society. The best translation is perverted. It's a perversity, not sexual perversity as it is often used nowadays. But this is something that is spiritually perverse, evil, twisted, bent out of shape. Rather than being shapen in holiness, the psalmist sees he is shapen in iniquity. He's twisted. He's perverted. What made me do that? I'm perverted and I'm twisted. Where does that come from? Well, God's command to Adam was, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The devil comes and says, ye shall not surely die. Adam believes the lie. That's perverse. That's the meaning of the word. God says, do this. The evil one says, do that. I'll do that. Twisted. David sees his iniquity and his conduct. He sees the perversity of his conduct. But he also sees my transgressions. He sees something else there. Another head of the dog. He sees that which is rebellious. Something inherent that makes the individual revolt, rebel against God's command. Rising up against God's authority. Not acknowledging God as the supreme creator. Was that not what the evil one came and said to Adam? Ye shall be as gods. Oh yes. Yes, and which one of us doesn't like pride of place? The sin of pride. You're a god. Don't worry about what God says. You rule your own life. You can determine your own path. You have rights, assert them. It's transgressions. Twisted, rebellion, and revolting. David sees his awful rebellion. So he sees that he's missing the mark. He sees that he's perverted. And he sees that he is a rebel. And if that's not bad enough, he sees something else. He sees the fourth strand. He sees the iniquity of his sin. Now this is more difficult to get to the nub of, but there are several aspects to what the psalmist is saying here about the iniquity of his sin. First of all, there's the clear hypocrisy of his deeds. The hypocrisy in his calculating and in his planning. Then there's the pride and the stubbornness and refusing to confess. Again, we read of that in verses 3 and 4. He kept silence. This will go away. But it doesn't, does it? It's a poison. There's the attempts that he had to camouflage it. He was trying to cover his tracks, trying to make sure he didn't get found out from others and from God. He was trying to camouflage it. It was all exacerbating the original act, if that wasn't bad enough. But the root of it probably is this, that he has been brought to the place where he fully comprehends how loathsome his conduct is, both in the sin itself and the event itself, in his conduct of refusing rebelliously, perversely to come to God and seek confession. And he realizes that he is deserving of God's wrath and curse. The guilt of his sin lies upon him. I am worthy of thy punishment. He abhors himself. He's analysed himself. One man says of this, the iniquity of my sin, he says, we have here for us, condensed into five short words, the vile embodiment of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The great aggravation. And that is all present in you, and it is all present in me. Sins, iniquities, transgression, and the guilt, the iniquity of that sin. So we can go back to the original question. We said, well, is he being overly melodramatic? Is he being masochistic and morose? Well, the answer for us is in verse 8, isn't it? Because the reason that he's gone through this, or one of the reasons that he's been brought through this and records this psalm for us, is that he will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. This is the path of the penitent. This is the path of one who is truly repentant. He's giving us a model for our own self-examination. But we must beware, because we are transgressors, because we are proud, the danger is we'll look at David and we'll say, ah, but I'm not as bad as David. I'm not quite as bad as he was. Or I'm not quite as bad as the person sitting next to me there. They're hardened sinners. I'm a wee bit better than they are. But what David is showing us is the burden that the penitent man must carry. He must say, well, I am a sinner. I have iniquities. I'm a transgressor. He mustn't say, well, I haven't actually committed adultery. I haven't actually murdered anyone. Well, we could go through the scripture proofs, couldn't we? Christ himself says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in her heart. One look, you're an adulterer. Have you had a hateful thought about your brother? Have you thought ill of another one of the Lord's people? Well, John tells us you're a murderer if you have a hateful thought of your brother in your heart. There's no sin out of hell that is not in my heart or your heart, except for God's restraining providence, but for grace. And if you haven't actually committed these sins, there'll be others. There'll be others that will be burdening you tonight. Other that today you've been wrestling with. Others that you have been trying to purge out. Just as loathsome, just as grieving, Well, if there is, that leads us to our second point, the penitent's duties. He has these burdens, but he has duties as well. Plural in the context of our text, but there really only is one, isn't there? And that's to repent. Commanded. Be repenting. No option. It's the duty of the Lord's people to repent of their sin. No man can be a Christian without repentance. It is impossible. The divines put it very simply. Sometimes it's very, very profound when we read through the confession. Other times it's very, very simple. They describe repentance unto life as that when you're convicted of your sins. You know yourself to be worthy of God's wrath and curse. You have an appreciation of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And you flee. You flee to him. You flee to the cross and cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ. That's why it's called repentance unto life, because it brings eternal life. What did Christ say? Unless ye likewise repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So that's why it's an essential characteristic of any conversion. Because without it, you don't see your sin. And if you don't see your sin, you don't need Christ. That's why it is repentance unto life. So there's four aspects of this duty that we want to look at, that our text brings to our attention. And what David is doing here, he's looking into the eyes of the three-headed dog and he's confronting it head on. He's tried to avoid it long enough. And now he says, no, I must, by God's grace, rise up and slay this animal. I must stare it down. The first thing we see in his duties is a resolution. What wonderful words, I said. I acknowledge my sin, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said. You see, there's a change there, isn't there? From the passive silence, ignoring it, hoping it'll go away. Now there's a resolution, isn't there? There's a positive determination to do something about this. It's not an enjoyable experience for the psalmist to feel his bones waxing, to be roaring all the day, to feel God's chastening hand lying heavily upon him. He's not receiving any spiritual nourishment. It's a drought. It's a spiritual darkness he's in. He'd been brought very low. But praise the Lord, he says, I've said, I'm going to do something about this. So there's a resolution. The first thing he does is he acknowledges. He acknowledges his sin. He owns it. He says, yes, I fall short. I'm missing the mark. It's my personal sin. It's this sin. It's that sin. Nobody else made me do it. It's a voluntary, willing thing. You see how subtle sin is. Again, we go back to Adam. You know it very well yourselves. Didst thou eat of the fruit they had forbidden? Ah, the woman that thou gavest me. She gave it to me. It's not my sin. The woman is asked, has the serpent beguiled me? You see, the first step is, it's mine. My sin. Acknowledge. The third thing, he uncovers his iniquity. He's tried to hide it. He's tried to veil it over with all sorts of empty platitudes. He's tried to keep it hidden from himself. He's tried to keep it hidden from God. And now he has said, he has resolved that he is going to uncover his sin. It's a striking picture there of Achan, isn't there? Achan plundered the cursed thing, and the whole of Israel suffered because he took the treasure from Jericho and hid it. When it was uncovered, that's when restitution began. Is there an Achan in my heart? Is there an Achan in your heart? The fourth thing, he confesses his transgressions openly, freely, candidly. He says, my transgressions, my rebellious character has taken me further and further and further away from God. And I will append my name to my transgressions. With holy blushing and with reproach, I will say, I am the man. It's me. I have sinned against heaven. See, this is the only confession, isn't it? This is the confession of the true child of God, the true penitent. The psalmist has been stripped of self. He's been brought into a spiritually low condition, devoid of anything else. But he says, I will go. There's still an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ Jesus. So we ask in love, have you gone through, have I, the four stages of the repentant psalmist? Have we resolved to do something about that which is in us, which takes us away from God? Have we acknowledged our sins? Have we uncovered our iniquity? Have we confessed our transgressions? Have we got to the DNA of that which contaminates us? Because the divines again tell us, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavour to repent of his particular sins particularly. A painful experience. A painful experience. And if we left it there, our text would be a cause for despair. It would be a cause for despondency. It would be gloomy. And yes, our burden of sin is very great. We grieve when we look at ourselves and we see we are falling short and we fail miserably in our duties to acknowledge our burdens. But in the midst of the text is the third thing. There is a penitent's consolation. There's a consolation for the penitent. All the grief, the sorrow, the shame, the painful self-examination, the tearful confession, the wrestling in the closet, they are shining like a beacon, like a searchlight on a dark night. Where, you say, where is this consolation? Well, there it is. Three blessed words. And thou forgavest. And thou forgave us. What a consolation. What an encouragement. What a hope to make full and free confession. But I'm an adulterer. And thou forgavest. But I'm deceitful. I'm a liar. And thou forgavest. I fall short in everything. And thou forgavest. I'm a murderer. I hate my brother. And thou forgavest. What sweet words. What sweet words to a burdened penitent, crushed by his sins, who's offended his God and offended his Saviour, to come to God's word and see three blessed words, and thou forgavest. You see, that's the psalmist's experience, isn't it? Because he's writing this after the event. I can write and tell the people of God down through the generations that I went and confessed to a sin-forgiving God who is rich in mercy and slow to wrath. We read it in John, didn't we? That wonderful chapter in 1 John, verse 19, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all the sins, all the iniquities, all the transgressions, and the iniquity of our sin. Here's the consolation. Here's the consolation that constrains the penitent to come again and again and again and again. And thou forgavest. I know that forgiveness is to be found at the mercy seat and nowhere else. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And thou forgavest. It's a rebuttal, isn't it? It's a rebuttal to those liberal preachers and those liberal churches that say you don't need to worry about sin, you don't need to worry about repentance. This is a masochistic thing. You're forgiven. It's unnecessary to go through all this pain. Well, to say such a thing just displays their ignorance, because they have no understanding of the consolation that comes to the repentant man. And thou forgavest. He's brought very low, yes. He's brought very low. He's crushed. But as one man eloquently says, being face down in the dust is the best posture to look up to the cross. Because that's where the forgiveness is found, under the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a promise. It's a promise to forgive. So therefore, there's the incentive. It's a poor word, but you know what I'm trying to say. There's the incentive, the encouragement. Not to keep silence, not to hide away, but to come and acknowledge sins, uncover iniquities, and confess transgressions. The psalmist has analysed his sin. He sees it in all its ugliness, technical or ugliness, and yet he can say, even that is forgiven. The iniquity, the guilt of the sin is taken away, because I'm looking to the cross and I'm not looking to myself. It's almost as if he's saying it would have been gracious if the Lord had forgiven just one sin. But look at what my God has forgiven me. He's forgiven everything, because I've made full and free confession. And what does this forgiveness bring? What does this confession bring? What does this experience bring? It brings blessedness. It brings peace. That's how he starts the psalm, isn't it? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now, what preacher wouldn't want to preach repentance if this is the consolation? Only someone who wants to deprive his people of blessedness and peace, knowing that their sins are forgiven. That's not a very faithful preacher. Because the scriptures tell us, when you know forgiveness, you know peace. Do you remember the first time? Do you remember when you saw yourself as a sinner in the sight of an angry God, and you knew yourself to be worthy of God's wrath and curse, and if he had sent you to hell that moment, you would have added your own amen. And then you saw Christ. Then you appreciated the love of God in Christ, and you rushed to him. That's what repentance brings, that blessedness and the peace of knowing that sins are forgiven. A few words in conclusion. We can't, sadly, dwell in any length on the sacrifice that purchased that forgiveness. Perhaps over the few days we will, this season. the blessed atoning sacrifice that brings the peace and the blessedness to believers, that blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. Remember John's words, cleanses from all sin. Only the blood, only sheltering safe under the blood, brings the blessedness and the peace from the turmoil and the misery that David was going through. That's why he can start the psalm saying, it's blessed, it's peaceful. Look what I experienced. I had turmoil in my soul. I confessed. And now I can write this psalm for the instruction of the Lord's people. Don't shy away from the blessedness and the peace that comes through forgiveness. But if there are any who are not sheltering under that blood of Jesus Christ, we say a word to you. You have no forgiveness of sin. You are still under condemnation. You are under the wrath and condemnation of a sin-hating God. And he will punish. If you stand before him on the day of judgment and you do not shelter under the blood of Jesus Christ, you will experience the wrath of God for sin. You will earn your wages. The wages of sin is death. The iniquity of your sin is death. But listen to these words. He is faithful and just to forgive. He is faithful and just to forgive. He's faithful. Will you come? Will you come to him and say, I am a hell-deserving sinner, and I confess before a sin-hating God? But for the believer, are we truly repentant this night? Are you grieving? Are you lamenting? Are you searching? Are you purging out all the old leaven? And once you've found it, are you uncovering? Are you confessing? Are you acknowledging? One man says, it is only the sincere confession of sin that gives genuine and lasting ease to the conscience. And your consolation is in that painful process, and thou forgave us. Can you add your amen to that? Can you add your amen to that? Yes, I have known. I have undeservedly known the forgiveness of sin. Every time I have confessed, I have come to Christ, and I have come away from the mercy seat with the peace and the blessedness of the man who knows his sins are covered. Well, find yourself at the mercy seat much tonight, much tomorrow. Find yourself at the mercy seat, so that each one of us may be able to rejoice with the psalmist when he sang, O blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgressions he hath done, whose sin is covered. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let us unite our hearts together in prayer.